I didn't expect when I started studying 1 Samuel 31, but we're going to actually start today by talking about Elvis Presley. You might wonder why we do, and I think as we continue, you'll see why. Elvis was, of course, the king. He was widely known in the music world as the king. He was one of the most popular musicians and singers of the 20th century in the United States, and he actually had a vast worldwide following. For Elvis, God was actually a deep influence on his early life. His family attended church. It was actually during a prayer time in his public school when he was asked to sing that his singing gifts first became apparent. It was in daily devotions in his school that his musical talent, his singing, was first recognized and approved. He spent one-on-one time with the pastor of his church. He was given a guitar when he was 11. He got a guitar for his birthday, and his pastor taught him to play it. And as a teenager, he was influenced by gospel singers, and many of the lyrics of he sang spirituals. One of his girlfriends, when he spent some time in Hollywood, and he had a girlfriend there, and she said, one of the great things about Elvis is he taught me hymns. And Amazing Grace was one of his favorites. We'd stay up all night and talk and laugh, and he would play Amazing Grace to me. One of the genres of music that he made that made him famous was gospel music. But Elvis' enduring reputation is that he was not only sexually provocative, but sexually outrageous kind of person. There's a lot of material on the internet about Elvis, so if you want to find out about him, you can find out quite a bit. And I'm not going to say a lot about that, but he was widely known at the time. He was actually, when he first came on TV, people were outraged by his singing style. Ed Sullivan, who had him on his program, said, this is unfit for family viewing. Things have gotten a lot. He actually opened the door to a lot of things that have become quite common. In fact, one critic said after Presley died, he was the man who brought overt, blatant, vulgar sexual frenzy to the popular arts in America. So there's a certain God influence in his early life. But on the other hand, what he's really known for is opening the door to sexual outrageousness in American art. Then, a sad thing about Elvis is that he had a tragic decline and quite a pathetic death. In the last years of his life, he kept giving concerts. He wanted to hold on to his musical reputation, and he would give concert after concert, but his band was just so embarrassed because they'd be up on stage and he'd come up and he'd have to hold on to the mic to even keep himself standing. He was a heavy drug user at that time, and so he was incoherent at his own concerts. And he also was increasingly alone. His marriage fell apart. He was very involved with a lot of different women, and so the marriage fell apart, and he ballooned up to over 300 pounds in weight, and he was taking prescription drugs abusively. And so the end of his life is a sad one and a depressing one. He is actually found by his girlfriend at the time, collapsed on his bathroom floor, and the doctor was summoned, and it was determined that he was dead in 1977 at the age of 42. As people look back at Elvis's life, they think, well, this is a man who's been inducted into four music halls of fame. He has a record for the most songs in Billboard's top 40 and top 100. He emerged at the time when mass media made worldwide celebrity recognition possible. And he was one of the first people who was a worldwide celebrity. Graceland, his 14-acre estate in Memphis and the place where he died in 77, has become the second most visited private home in America, with 600,000 visitors every year. Leonard Bernstein said about Elvis, "Elvis Presley is the greatest cultural force in the 20th century. He introduced the beat to everything, and he changed everything, music, language, and clothes." But one can't help thinking about Elvis Presley the way one thinks of other tragic figures. What could this man have been? If it weren't for the tragic flaws in his character, his talent was enormous, his recognition was wide, but when one looks at his life overall, and especially the way the last few years of his life went, one can't help but saying, what dissonance between the way he ended and the meteoric rise of Elvis in the beginning. The reason that we're starting with Elvis today is that Saul, King Saul in the Bible, is really the Elvis of the Bible. Very clearly, for 2,500 years in the literary life of the world, tragedy has been a dominant genre in literature. In the 4th, 5th, and 6th centuries B.C., before Jesus, Greek dramatists were writing plays that were famous and were recognized. And these plays had dramatic heroes, people who were great, who were talented, who were famous, but they died badly. Their lives ended poorly. And ever since the Greeks, I actually think it begins before the Greeks, but if you read in literary analysis about drama and tragedy, they'll say they trace it to the Greeks. But really, people who study the Bible as literature say the great Old Testament story of tragedy is the story of the life of Saul. And we're going to talk in this sermon about why it is that tragedy exists. Why is that such a popular form of literature? What is it about our lives that makes tragedy speak so deeply to us? 1 Samuel 31, 1-13. We're going to look briefly at the life of Saul. We're going to end with the sad climax in 1 Samuel 31. But we're looking at this today because we're studying the life of David, and Saul is a foil for David. Saul's life is one that shows us what God does not admire, what God does not accept in leaders generally and people of all kinds. So as we see, we're studying David's life and David's rise, and we're seeing the simultaneous decline of Saul. Saul's life is very much worth considering because of the lessons it has for us about the difference between Saul and David, and also because there are lessons in his life that relate very much to our own. We're going to look at Saul's story in the 7 dramatic stages that are popular in dramatic literature ever since 500 BC in Greece. There's a pattern in tragedy, and there's a reason for the pattern. Biblical tragedy is different from Greek and other secular kinds of tragedy, but the tragedy in the Bible follows many of the same forms that Greek tragedy has as well. So we're going to look at the 7 features of tragedy and briefly trace Saul's life and then draw some lessons for ourselves. First of all, we notice in the story of Saul that this was a man who had gifts for greatness. Saul was a person who at the beginning of his life was physically impressive. He was humble. He was anointed by Samuel and by God to be king. He was a person who had confirming signs of God's favor. He was some donkeys were missing, and he went to look for them. And Samuel said, "You'll be able to find them in this way." The prophet told him, "This will be the sign for you. Go and do these things." And he finds them. They're sort of confirming signs that God is with him. He's endowed by God with gifts. He has good advisors who give him wisdom about how to manage military affairs. And he starts out by being very successful at what God called him to do, to be a military leader. He was fully equipped physically, spiritually, and politically. The tragedy of this man's life is not that he wasn't equipped. He was equipped. He was gifted. But what we notice is the gifts were there, but the ending is so awful. In 1 Samuel 9, verse 2, we read about him that he was a choice and handsome man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders up, he was taller than any of the people. There was a physical presence to this man that was striking, and the people loved having Saul as their king. And in the early days, he was very successful militarily. He won battles. But fairly early on, we see about Saul a dilemma. This is stage 2 in the dramatic unfolding of tragedy. There's a dilemma. There's a great choice that he faces. And we get a hint of what the choice is going to be early in the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 12. The people of Israel have asked for a king. And God makes it clear that he didn't want them to have a king, that he wanted to rule them through a prophet. But they wanted the king. And so God warns them through Samuel. He says, let's read this together, 1 Samuel 12, 14 and 15. Let's read. "If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you. I'd like to ask you to underline in the beginning of this citation, if you fear the Lord, would you underline fear the Lord? If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him, underline obey him. Serving and obeying grow out of fear, a reverence for God, and we're going to talk about that in a minute because it's so important in the life of Saul. There are three things that I think we need and our culture greatly misunderstands about the fear of God. Number one, this is obvious. It's a very, it's not a popular topic. There's some fill-ins there for you on the outline about the fear of the Lord. First of all, it's not a popular topic. J.I. Packer, who's famous around the world for his classic book, Knowing God, he talks about the wrath of God, which is closely related to the fear of God. It's because of the wrath of God that we fear him. And here's what Packer says about the wrath of God. Those who still believe in the wrath of God, and not all do, say little about it. Perhaps they don't think much about it. To an age which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed and pride and sex and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's kindness, but says virtually nothing about God's judgment. How often during the past year did you hear, or if you're a minister, did you preach a sermon on the wrath of God? How long is it, I wonder, since a Christian spoke straight on this topic on radio or television, who spoke about the wrath of God as though it were a serious reality? Packer asked the question. So the first thing we see is that the fear of God, which grows from an understanding of the wrath of God, is this topic is very unpopular. But the second thing that we need to see about it is that the fear of God is more than even Christians usually like to think. What does the Bible mean when it tells us to fear God? There's a much-loved pastor in California today. His name is Francis Chan. I've heard his name, but I only began to learn about him this week on the internet as I was preparing this message. Francis Chan and his wife started a church, just the two of them, in California. It grew to be several thousand, and he's just a man that God has raised up who listens closely to God, and he has an enormously winsome way of telling people things that they don't usually like to hear. He's extremely popular. He just walked away from his church that he started with several thousand people. It's a very strong, wealthy, teaching kind of church, and he just said, you know, I feel as though God wants something more from me. He resigned. He went to work with helping women and girls, I believe, in Thailand who are involved in sex slavery. He said, I don't really know what I'm doing, but I think God wants more from me than what I've been doing, and I'm just sort of going through the motions at my church. It's easy. I've done it for a long time. I'm here by the beach. I like to surf, and this being pastor of this church is not a challenge for me anymore, and I think God is saying, do more. And I don't really know what he wants me to do, but I think I need to listen to God's voice. So he spent some time helping women and girls who are emerging from sex slavery in Southern Asia. And now he's just come out with a video about the fear of God. And it was because of that that I learned about this man this week. And I've learned the video is not actually accessible to me. If I would have ordered it, but I didn't find out about it in time. But there are previews of the video. And for those of you who are interested, I commend it to you warmly. To purchase or to view any way you can. Francis Chan says these things about the fear of God. Is it a kind of respect or reverence, as many in the church seem to think today, or is it really something more paralyzing, something that drives you to your knees in trembling? Is it enough to say about the fear of God that it's reverence, that we take God seriously? Because Francis Chan points out, when people in the Bible come to experience the fear of God, they're destroyed. They fall down. They shake, they weep, they're terrified. Now, God very often uses that fear in constructive ways. But Francis Chan says, our culture and the church takes the fear of God far too lightly. First, it's not a popular topic. Second, it's more, the fear of God is more than we usually think. And third, and most surprisingly and attractively, it's good for you. It's healthy. I noticed, I was meditating, one of the things that caused me to think about this was I was driving up River Road on the east side of town one evening this week. I'd been at the Princeton Seminary Library getting some books for this sermon. I was driving home, and I was driving north on River Road, and another car was driving south, and they flicked their lights at me. And I thought, well, what's that for? And very often people do that because there's a policeman. And so I thought, well, I'm driving at the right speed limit, so I should be all right. But I wonder, why did they flick? And I looked, and there weren't any police. And then I came around a corner, and there was a buck with, you know, a good-sized rack of antlers, and he was poised right at the edge of the road. He was just standing, just ready to jump right at the edge of the road. And I've lived, the area where I live, there are always deer on the road. And so as soon as I saw that buck poised at the side, I went, honk, 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 honk. And what happened was the buck jumped off in the woods and went running off, and I lost it in the darkness. Now I ask you, is it a good thing for that buck to fear the sound of my horn? Of course. It kept him alive. It may have kept me alive too. But the point is that when the buck, it's a hard thing, of course, to be a deer in this area because the lights are very confusing to them, and the noise, and they're just cars really are their primary predator today, and so it's not an easy thing to be a deer here. And but if they can learn to fear, it will keep them alive. And what the Bible is saying is, the same is true with you. It would have been true with Saul. So let's look at this. Jesus says something interesting. Follow along. Let's read this next text together. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, why do you suppose Jesus talks this way about our sexuality? I ask the question because we Christians in America today need to ask this question. We live in a culture that's just awash in sexual imagery and sexual advertising and sexual practices that are far from God's practices. Jesus is not a fan of Halloween kind of fear. You're not going to find Jesus running around saying, "Ooh!" You know, Jesus and God don't get some kind of a perverse rise out of scaring folks. Okay? Turn to your neighbor and says, Jesus doesn't just like to scare people. Go ahead. It's almost silly, but here's why I'm getting you to do that. You need to realize that when Jesus and God say things that are scary, they're doing it in love. They're doing it because they know. Like in this, for example, in this topic, God knows that our sexuality is a very powerful part of who He's made us to be. And if we don't know how to discipline our lives in this area, enormous trouble can come. It certainly is true about Elvis Presley that his sexuality, for all of his early exposure to God, his sexuality was like a river that overflowed the banks. I don't even really want to go into very much about Elvis today, but the point is, sadly, if you read about him, you find about all kinds of things you don't really want to know. And our his life was part of the reason for his life being a tragic one and ending so badly is that in his marriage and other kinds of friendships that he had, he wasn't following God's ways. He wasn't following God's pattern. Again, like the honking of the deer, the fear of God will motivate us to go away from things that are evil and to move toward things that are good. So, having said those things, the fear of God is not popular to talk about. It's probably a lot more serious than most of us usually think. And thirdly, the fear of God is healthy. It's good for you. It will drive you to the kind of life God made you to live. If you're not stopping at God's stop signs, you are wasting your time and your energy and living in ways that will cause your life to be frittered away and possibly become a dangerous life, the way Saul's became a very dangerous life. So having said those few things about the fear of God, we're going to look at what the hints. There are hints. We're still here in the stage of the third stage the second stage of dilemma. And what's going on is that Saul has to face the choice of whether he's going to obey God. And what at one point he's told, Samuel tells him, wait for me, and when I come, give a sacrifice. And Saul doesn't wait. He gives the sacrifice even though Samuel's not there. And so let's read this next text, 1 Samuel 13:13 and 14. These give us hints of what's going to happen in Saul's life as he gets older. Read with me. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. See, at this stage in Saul's life, there's still hope. In fact, this rebuke, again, as I said to you all last week, God's rebukes to Saul as they keep coming, I think are appeals to Saul. Saul, turn back from the way in which you're going. Through Samuel, God tells Saul, don't do something. But then he does it because he's afraid of people. He wants to please the people around him. They're getting tired of waiting, so he makes a sacrifice. He doesn't wait as he was commanded to do. But there's still hope. If you look where it says in verse 14 there, now your kingdom will not endure. So what's the penalty here? The penalty here is that a dynasty is not going to come from him. Well, that means there's still hope for him as a person. It doesn't say, you're going to stop being king. What he says is, your kingdom is not going to persevere over time. You're not going to be able to hand this on to your son. But what scholars say about this particular rebuke of Samuel's is, all that's happening here is you're not going to have a dynasty. But there's still hope for him. His kingship can still go well. But then comes the big test. And it's the next verse in your outline. Samuel tells Saul, now go, attack the Amalekites, and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. In the coming weeks, we're going to see more about battle and war in the Old Testament. And I'm going to say more about why it is that God raises up kings to go do this kind of serious harm to other nations. But very briefly, what I could say is that in the Old Testament, things appear politically that in the New Testament have a much more spiritual focus. The same God is against evil in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's completely against it. He's going to wipe it out and destroy it. He's a God who hates evil. But what we see a lot in the Old Testament is that he raises up military and political leaders to suppress it and completely stamp it out. And then what he does in the New Testament is he sends Christ and the Holy Spirit so that as the Holy Spirit comes into our life, evil will be increasingly destroyed in us. If evil is not being destroyed in you, the God of the Bible is not someone that you know. Because the God of the Bible hates evil. And when the reason we find it jarring when we see this command, go and put men and women, children, infants, cattle and sheep, it's because these societies were totally offensive to God. There was child sacrifice. There was priestly, if you wanted to have your crops go well, you'd go and sleep with male and female shrine prostitutes. And that would make your crops come up. And God would say, this is a culture, this is a people group that offends me so greatly, I just want them off my earth. And Jesus Christ says the same kinds of things. He warned, the text I just read to you from Matthew 5, Jesus commands us seriously, be done with sexual sin. Thirdly, third phase, there comes a decision that shapes destiny. Saul disobeys God. And so, follow as I read, Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good they kept. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. God clearly said, I've raised you up, I've made you a warrior, and I have chosen you and anointed you to do something. But when I tell you to do it, you don't do it. And now it's the last straw. There have been warnings, there have been appeals, there have been hints. But now God says, let's read the next text, 15:24, 23:24. Read with me. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you as king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's commands and your instruction. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. There was a decision here that Saul made that shaped his destiny. One of the things that has caused me to be meditating on the fear of God myself this past week as I've been studying this text is, you and I are chosen by God. If you're a Christian, you are chosen by God to do certain things. John 15:16. Jesus says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit, and your fruit would last. What do we see about a chosen, appointed man in Saul's life? We see that God chose him and that God appointed him to help the Israelites push back the Philistines who kept invading their territory and taking over their towns. And God said, the people asked for you. It wasn't my intention to have you, but I can go with this plan of the people, and I am going to raise you up for this reason, that I want these other nations to be attacked. I want evil that's coming into my people to be pushed back. And so for us, God has chosen us for things. And I couldn't help thinking as I've been praying and studying this text this whole week, how does God assess my obedience to the things for which He's chosen me? And I would say the same thing to you. How is God assessing your obedience? God chose you for something. Jesus says, you didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. And what happens to Saul is, he doesn't obey, and God says, stop, you're not going to be a dynasty. I'm warning you, David could have killed you in the cave when he cut your robe. I'm warning you, David could have killed you with a spear or had his friend do it when he found you at night on the ground. And I'm warning you, you're in trouble with me. I'm raising up your rival, and I'm telling you to obey me, and you don't do it. But finally there comes a time when God says, we're done. Shower up. I've got somebody better. My brothers and sisters, this is scary. And the reason I'm preaching it to you is that we need to know this. This is in the Bible for a reason. There may be some of you sitting here this morning who are on the brink of decisions that could do to you what disobedience did for Elvis and disobedience did for Saul. You can be trashing, you can be about to trash your life. And God says, I love you. I know a better way. Don't go there. I'm serious. I don't know if you've seen the pictures of John F. Kennedy and Richard Nixon. Both of those men became president when I was a child. And so it's in documentaries that I've watched, but the swearing-in ceremonies for both of those men. And Kennedy stands there with his hand on the Bible. Nixon stands there with his hand on the Bible. And they make their oaths of office. And we know how badly their terms ended. One of them assassinated and dying like an animal on his limousine. And the other of them hounded from office in disgrace because of the way he broke the law. Now, we have to be very tentative when we presume to say why God does what he does. I don't want to presume too much here. I don't know why God allows what he allows to happen. The most sure way to know that is to find out from the Bible, which, and we're not going to get Bible on JFK or Nixon. We have to wait in heaven, maybe we'll be able to ask. But as we think about God's Word, and the information has emerged subsequent to the lives of Kennedy and Nixon, we know about both men, a lot of things that they did, they're very offensive to God. And there they were, leaders, with their hands on his Bible, saying that they would obey. Luke 12:48, everyone to whom much is given, of him will much be required. Famous book written 20, 30 years ago, Sodom had no Bible. You understand the point? God took out a town with fire and brimstone from heaven. And that's a town that never even had the Bible. But their behavior was offensive to him. So I think his name is Leonard Ravenhill, who wrote that book maybe 30, 40 years ago. Sodom had no Bible. My brothers and sisters, I'm not trying to make you paranoid. But I do appeal to you, the God who has commands for us to obey loves us. He's a good God. And when we see a tragedy, and Saul is the preeminent Old Testament tragedy, this tragedy is for us for a reason. Fourth, when the hero, the one raised up with gifts for leadership, when that person, gifts for a great success and profit, when that leader faces a dilemma and chooses wrongly, I'm talking about leaders now, there's catastrophe for their community first, and then we see in a minute there are implications for them. Now, I don't know if you remember the story of Saul, but Saul had given his own daughter to be David's wife. And after he becomes paranoid and fearful and people start singing in the streets, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. Saul is jealous and paranoid, and he sends people to David's house where he lives with Michal, Saul's own daughter, to kill David. Now, what's this doing for his relationship with his daughter? And then secondly, Saul has a son who's an amazing guy. He's a great warrior, and there's a time when the Philistines are attacking, and the Israelites are fearful, and Jonathan says to his armor bearer, come with me, perhaps the Lord will fight for us. Nothing can hinder the Lord by saving by many or by few. Basically saying, shoot, I don't know, but it seems to me I'm a soldier and they're bad guys and we're going to go fight them. Come on, maybe God will help us. And Jonathan was a great leader. And his armor bearer went up with them. They attacked and the Philistines began to flee. And just the two men were being very successful. And the whole Israelite army surged up behind them and a great victory came. Jonathan was a great guy. And because of Jonathan's friendship with David, the same father Saul, who started throwing javelins at David, began throwing javelins at his own son. Here's why you need to know this. If you disobey God, it will bring alienation and catastrophe into the relationships of those you love the most. God says two things to kids. Honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you. They need to honor their parents their whole life. Secondly, he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord because this is right. As your kids get to be teenagers, they watch you. And if you're calling yourself a Christian and you don't know how to discipline your sexuality, you don't know how to handle your anger, you don't know how to be a peacemaker, you don't know how to build godliness in relationships, your kids are going to look at you and say, yeah, I know that you talk about God, but I don't want anything to do with you. And there will be catastrophe and alienation in the most important areas of your life because you're not obeying God. You're not growing. and your kids will know. It's easy to bring kids to VBS when they're 5. The test comes when they're 15 and 18 and 25. And if you and I don't know how to obey God now, Lord help you later. Catastrophe, and politically, of course, we're talking again about catastrophe for the community of when people disobey. Politically, you know, Saul is chasing David. David has opportunities to kill him. David comes out and he says, David's a very shrewd man. He comes out in front of Saul's army and he says, here's your robe. I didn't kill you. You don't have anything to fear from me. Who's listening? Saul's whole army. He comes out publicly on the hillside. Saul's been trying to go to the bathroom in the cave. The army's right there. David holds up the robe. You have nothing to fear from me. Second time, Saul's asleep on the ground. The spear is there. The jug of water is there. They're in the desert. The spear is your fighting weapon. The jar is what keeps you alive in the dry time. You've got water. And David says, let's take this jar. Let's take this spear. We're going to go a little bit of ways away in the darkness. And I'm going to call. Hey, Saul! Actually, he calls to Abner, the bodyguard. Hey, Abner, why didn't you guard the king? What's that about? Number one, it's an appeal to Saul. But what do you think is happening in the minds of the army? Why are we chasing this guy? Why is our king so afraid of this man? This man, David, could have killed him twice. And David has no desire to kill this man. Why are we spending all this time running around? You understand? So even not only is David rising and becoming more and more blessed and anointed by God, but Saul's own people, his army and the people around him, most are saying, Saul, you're nuts. And so the more we disobey God, the more we give in to our own paranoid fears, the more we lose. We in particular, our social standing with the people who are closest to us that we love, and for a leader, the people you're supposed to be leading will increasingly lose respect for you. Fifth, there's also suffering for the leader. Saul's life is such a sad story of decline. First of all, psychologically, he becomes paranoid, as I mentioned a minute ago. David has no desire to kill Saul. But Saul is terrified of David. He's jealous, he's insecure, and he's a classic paranoid. Second, morally, Saul keeps clinging to his wrong choice. God says, you're not going to be able to have a dynasty. You're not going to be able to be king. And for decades after that announcement, Saul keeps chasing David. Saul keeps gripping onto the kingdom. And there's a disintegration that's going on in the man's life. And spiritually, where does he look for guidance? Spiritually, 1 Samuel 28, we haven't had a chance to look at that in depth, but what happens is, Saul is afraid. The Philistines come out. Saul brings his army out. He sees a massive array of Philistines. And he's terrified. And he wonders, what's going to happen? And he has commanded all the mediums and all the witches and all the spiritists to be sent out of Israel. But now he's not willing to go and talk to God because he's afraid of God and he hasn't been close to God. So he goes in search of a witch. A witch. Elvis Presley said it this way. Elvis Presley thought about the Lord. I mean, there has to be a purpose. There's got to be a reason why I was chosen to be Elvis Presley. This is a man who could walk into any state in the country and people would scream just because he was there. Wow, there's Elvis. He could go to Europe. He could go to other countries and people were in awe of this man. I mean, there has to be a purpose why I was chosen to be Elvis. I swear to God, no one knows how lonely I get and how empty I really feel. You understand what that's about? This is a man who disobeyed God and disobeyed God and disobeyed God. And even though he knew words about God, he sang gospel music, he won awards for it. God is a living reality and God is someone that he loved and that he knew loved him was not any kind of a reality in Elvis' life or in Saul's. And he ends up going to witches to summon up the dead. Sixth. In great tragedies, there's usually a moment when the tragic hero gets it And he realizes what has happened to him. He realizes that his life is in turmoil and disaster. And for Saul, it's in 1 Samuel 28. Would you read with me together? Let's read. "Because you did not obey the Lord, or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." Now, we read earlier, and I noticed it got pretty quiet in here when I read 1 Samuel 31. The two main verses that give you the whole chapter in a heartbeat are verse 1. If you want to look back at your bulletin or in your Bible, look at verse 1, look at verse 8. Verse 1, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, the Israelites fled before them, and," you might underline, "many fell slain on Mount Gilboa," dead on the mountain. Drop down to verse 8. "The next day when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa." What's this about? Dead. God's leaders, God's heroes, the ones who made Israel rejoice. David's going to say in 2 Samuel 1, the very next chapter, he's going to say, "Weep, O Israel, weep, women of Israel, because of the one who provided you with finery, the one who protected you. Saul and his sons are dead." And David says it's become part of the culture, it's part of our language. How the mighty have fallen. But that's not until the next chapter. But what we see here in chapter 31 is dead on the mountains, slaughtered, butchered, filled with arrows. It's like, you know, the Lord of the Rings, the first movie when Boromir goes down. That's what happened to Saul. And Saul hears this. We don't have time to say much, but it's definitely not true to believe that mediums and spiritists and witches have control over people who believe in God after they die. It's a really weird story, and all the Bible scholars say, we don't really understand this, but we can draw a few conclusions. What happens, Saul goes to a witch, and he says, "Bring up Samuel." And somehow the witch brings up some kind of a vision that Saul can't see, but the medium can. And this apparition tells Saul the exact same things that Samuel had told Saul earlier. So somehow God allowed some kind of vision to come to the witch to speak to Saul. But at this point, there's no more appeal. There's no more reaching out. It's just, "Hey, Saul, you're done. You and your sons are going to die tomorrow. Sorry. Suck it up. It's coming." Oh my goodness. And then, 7, the end stage, there's the suicide. Saul, look at verse 4 in chapter 31. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." For abuse me, think torture. Think dismember. Think cut me up and just trash my body. Because that's what happened. Saul knew. When David took out Goliath, remember what he did? Took off the head and held it up. And the Philistines are coming to Saul, David's boss. And Saul had killed many Philistines too. And he knew what he could expect. And he got what he expected. Look at verse 9 and 10. This is again 1 Samuel 31. "They cut off his head and stripped off his armor. They sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreth and fastened his body to the wall." This is like, there's a movie that I haven't seen, but I've heard about about the Cobra helicopters in Somalia, Black Horse, Black Hawk Down. You seen the pictures of that? The American soldiers naked and tortured and slashed and carried on ropes through the city. They're white, naked corpses. This is, what's at the end? This is Black Hawk Down in the Bible. Now why? My brothers and sisters, why? Saul was chosen by God to attack the Philistines. He didn't do it. He disobeyed God and his life got scary. And that's why he lost the throne. Now, he didn't lose the throne because he disobeyed once. He disobeyed the throne because he had a life of irreverence, a life of no respect, a life of no fear of the Lord. He lost the throne in the end He was terrified as the enemy closed in. He was worried about dismemberment, which he did experience. He kills himself. He gets his head cut off. He gets his body hung on the wall. This is scary, painful, bloody, tragic, and shameful. No two ways about it. As I told you last week, for Saul and for you, when God has a strong opinion about things, you can either go the easy way or the hard way with learning what God wants you to learn. The easy way is when God says, I don't want this, don't do this. The easy way is you say, all right, you're God, you're wise, you made the universe, you love me. I'm going to go with what you say. That's the easy way. The hard way is you say, no, I don't like your way. I kind of like being king. I kind of like doing this. I kind of like being Elvis. I kind of like my life. I kind of like my women. I kind of like my drugs. I kind of like my fame. I kind of like my way. But that's the hard way. That's the hard way. And God just put 1 Samuel 31 in the Bible so we can say, no, don't do it the hard way. God is good at the hard way. He doesn't like to be good at the hard way, but if you ask Him for the hard way, He'll give it to you. Three lessons as we close. Very short. First is, as I disobey, I degenerate. Saul didn't lose his throne because of personality traits that weren't ideal. He lost his throne because his spiritual character decayed. His relationship with God just corroded and corrupted and rotted. It's like, you know, you take a piece of bread and pour milk on it and stick it under a radiator and let it sit there in the heat and let it mold, and you come back in 3 weeks and it'll be green and yellow and gross. And that's what happens to the character of a man or woman who knows the Lord but increasingly turns away. What happens to you is offensive. And that's what happened to Saul. Usually the things that you and I do are a direct result of our spiritual life. And that's why this private life of leaders matters. Because your behavior flows out of your spiritual life. You think there's a God? You think He loves you? You think He's wise? You think He's mighty? You think He gives? Hebrews 11:6, whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. You believe He'll reward those who seek, He'll reward you as you seek Him? Then you're going to do good things. You'll love Him. You'll do the right thing. And things will go well. But as I disobey, I degenerate. Secondly, I know what God wants. Do it. The difference between Greek tragedy and Bible tragedy is that in Greek tragedy, the gods are capricious. The gods are just like bad kids. The gods are sleeping around. The gods get angry. The gods are just like people, only bigger and stronger. And so basically, when you read Greek tragedy, the conclusion of Greek tragedy is, well, what the heck? Crazy world. What are we going to do? Biblical tragedy is God makes it clear. God's a talking God. God wants you to know. He'll tell you. You want to know about money, power, whatever? Ask God. He'll tell you. How do you handle those things? We know very often what God wants. God uses the Saul and the Elvis to say to you and me, there's a reason this text for Samuel 31 is in the Bible. There's a reason that I allow people like Elvis to have that kind of an ending of their lives. Not because in either case I wanted it, but because they made those choices and I abandoned them to those choices. Third, it's not too late. It's too late for Saul to get his kingdom back. It's too late for Saul to get his life back. It's not too late. It's too late for Saul, but it's not too late for me. You know, if you're here today and you're sitting here listening to me, it's not too late. It could even be that you've done things that God is upset about, and God may have allowed you to experience consequences of His wrath. That's certainly true of me, and I'm sure it's true of most of you, that we have done bad things, we've experienced God's wrath and the consequences of some of the bad things. But this text is in the Bible not because this is the big story. I can't wait till we get to David and Bathsheba, because what you're going to learn there is that the Bible has this big focus on evil and sin. And yet the Bible is not really a great book of tragedy. It's a book of aborted tragedies. It's about people who should have gotten hammered and didn't. Here's the... This is so basically good. Saul gets butchered, and he gets his body on the wall, nailed up there, on the gates of the Philistine city. And who celebrates? Look with me at verse... I put my text somewhere. Look who celebrates at the end of 1 Samuel 31. It's the Philistines. The message goes out. Look down in verse 9. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to do what? To proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. It's a bad death that speaks a bad word. And there's rejoicing in the temples of God's enemies. Jesus Christ died on a mountain. And that news went to the world. And that news is, the God who made you, the God who made solar systems and galaxies and wisdom, that God was willing to die because he loved you and because he wants you back. And the good news of that God's death and rising goes to the nations. It goes to those who are willing to hear it. And they're willing to say, God, thank you for loving me so much more than I deserve. You're so much wiser, you're so much stronger, you're so much greater than I am, and you love me far more than I understand. It's too late for Saul, but it's not too late for you.